All right, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 19 through 22. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 19, it says, "Greet Prisca." That would be the literal English equivalent of the word. It's actually the shortened version of Priscilla. Prisca. "Greet Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained or stayed in Corinth. And Trophimus I left in Miletus sick." The word "sick" is a present participle, literally means ailing. "Be diligent to come to me before winter. Eubulus and Pudus and Linus," or Linus as we would pronounce it, "and Claudius greet you and all the brothers. The Lord Jesus Christ is with your spirit." Notice the word "is," not "may he be." It's not a prayer, it's a statement. "The Lord Jesus Christ is with your spirit. The grace is with you. Amen." When he says, "the Lord Jesus Christ is with your spirit," the word "your" is singular, with each of you. And then when he says, "the grace is with you," the word "you" is plural. Grace is with you all, as a church and as a fellowship. Amen. We've been in the section. Paul is signing off before he dies. He's reflecting back on the various relationships that he has had and presenting both the faithful and the unfaithful, the things that he has had to suffer through in fellowship and in service to Christ. Some started off faithful and then they became unfaithful. Some started off unfaithful and they became faithful. Others were faithful all the way to the end. And yet others, like Alexander in verse 14, opposed Paul and his message, his ministry, continuously. And because of that, he warned Timothy about Alexander to guard yourself against him. That is not to say to do anything about it other than guard yourself to make sure that you don't respond and go for the bait, but rather do as I have done. Is committing to the Lord, may the Lord render or pay back to him according to his works. Last week we took verses 16 through 18, a very interesting little section that introduces us to our final section today, again with this theme of faithful and unfaithful. He said in verse 16, the first defense or the first trial, "no one stood with me. But everyone abandoned me, may it not be put to their account or to their charge." So Paul, in his very first preliminary hearing, the prima actio, he stood there and no one else stood with him. That is a legal term that meant no one would stand with him and testify for him in court. But he used the word "abandon." Everyone abandoned me. But then he asked the Lord not to put this to their account, actually asking for forgiveness like the Lord did in Luke 23:34 when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Or Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, when Stephen was being stoned right before he died from the stoning, he said, "May it not be put to their account." Of course, at the stoning of Stephen, Paul was there. He was overseeing, so obviously that had an effect on him. So whether a person opposed Paul, or whether the believers abandoned him, he committed them to the Lord, asking one for the Lord to repay, because Paul wasn't going to do it. Then others, the brethren, knowing that they're but weak human beings, He says, Lord, may it not be put to their charge. And verse 17 tells us why. In the midst of unfaithfulness, the Lord is faithful. He says, but the Lord stood with me, and He empowered me in order that the message might be fulfilled through me, and all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued from out of the mouth of the lion. Verse 18 says, and the Lord will rescue me. Very important verse for today. And the Lord will, not should, or might, or I hope, He will rescue me from every evil work. And will preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To whom is the glory unto the ages of the ages. Amen. So for today, there's five sections in four verses. First of all, Paul's closing greetings in verse 19. First of all, he says, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Prisca or Priscilla and Aquila were two people that were very important, very close to Paul. Paul met them in Corinth, as it is recorded in Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, verse 2, it tells us that Priscilla and Aquila came from Italy, and that Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So Priscilla and Aquila left there and came to Corinth. In Acts 18:3, Paul says that they were of the same trade. So Paul stayed with them. He lived with them because they were of the trade of tent making. So it was interesting. Paul came to Corinth and they were in Corinth, and he checked out the tent makers in town and found out that Priscilla and Aquila were believers. And he stayed with them. And Acts chapter 18, verse 4 tells us that Paul, every Sabbath, would reason out of the scriptures in the synagogue. But then verses 18 and 19 of Acts chapter 18 tells us that when Paul left, he took Priscilla and Aquila with him out of Corinth. And as they traveled through Ephesus, he left them there in Ephesus. And in Acts 18, verses 24 to 26, it tells us that Priscilla and Aquila met a man in Ephesus by the name of Apollos, a very eloquent teacher. Yet he did not know the whole message in its completion, so they took him aside and taught him more accurately about the things of Christ. And then Apollos became even more effective. We're told in the first part of 1 Corinthians, actually 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that Paul planted and Apollos watered. So when Paul came through, he evangelized and people came to know Christ. And then Apollos came through and he taught them. He was their teacher there in Corinth. In Romans chapter 16, verses 3 through 5, it tells us about Priscilla and Aquila. Paul, in writing, he says, greet, and that's the full name Priscilla there. Priscilla and Aquila, who are my helpers in the Lord's work. Romans 16:4, he says, they even laid down their own lives for me. And for that I give them thanks, as well as do all of the churches of the Gentiles. And then in Romans 16:5, he says, greet the church that is in their home. Priscilla and Aquila, everywhere they went and wherever they lived, they had the church in their home. And were teaching and housing and bringing in teachers and those in the ministry. As they were very close to Paul, they knew of Paul's teachings. So Priscilla and Aquila are very important people to Paul, living in various places and living there so that they could set up church in their home and have the fellowship of believers in their home. So he starts out in verse 19, the first of nine people to greet. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Then secondly, he says, and the household of Onesiphorus. We were already introduced to him and his household in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, where he says, may the Lord have mercy upon the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. Verse 17 of 2 Timothy 1, he says, when he came into Rome, he sought me and found me. May the Lord grant to him to find mercy of the Lord in that day, the day of judgment. And then he signs off in verse 8 of 2 Timothy 1. He says, you know how many times he ministered to me in Ephesus. And so Onesiphorus was a man who often refreshed Paul and often ministered to him. Not Paul to Onesiphorus, even though I'm sure Onesiphorus got ministered to, but Onesiphorus, Paul is asking blessings on him and his household. Again, it could be that a church was in their home, or that all of his members of his household were believers, and they were very supportive and encouraging, and even had people like Paul in their homes. And so he says, greet Prisca and Aquila, and greet the household of Onesiphorus. His closing salutations. Verse 20, the second section, the condition of two people. Erastus and Trophimus. Very interesting people. Erastus is the third person. In verse 20, the condition. Erastus remained in Corinth. And according to Romans chapter 16, verse 23, Erastus was the treasurer of the city of Corinth. But in Acts 19:22, it tells us that Erastus was sent by Paul with Timothy to minister in Macedonia. So again, once he was saved, he heard the gospel message there in Corinth, being one of the city officials. We also see him as traveling with Timothy to Macedonia, sent by Paul, so he became part of the traveling group that went and ministered. And he says, Erastus remained in Corinth. So basically what he's saying is that now that I'm here in Rome, and I'm ready to go into my final phases of ministry and my life, that he has decided to remain in Corinth. That's his home city. And no doubt fellowshipping there in the church that's in Corinth. Then Trophimus is a very interesting character. He's the fourth here in verse 20, the fourth of this section. Trophimus I left in Miletus sick. Very interesting statement. And I'll share with you why it's even more interesting that it happened to be Trophimus. We know about Trophimus in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. It tells us, just a general description, that Trophimus is from Asia. But specifically in Acts chapter 21, verse 29, that he was from Ephesus. And that's why Paul is sending greetings. Priscilla and Aquila are there in Ephesus. The household of Onesiphorus is there in Ephesus. He's telling Timothy, Erastus used to travel with you to Macedonia to minister. I want to let you know that he stayed in Corinth, so you know where Erastus is these days and what he's doing. But Trophimus was from Ephesus. And he's a very interesting character, because in Acts chapter 21, he left Ephesus and he traveled with Paul to Jerusalem to take the donations that were given for the suffering believers in Jerusalem. And Trophimus went with Paul to deliver it. Well, if you remember when we were going through the book of Acts in Acts chapter 21, that the people in Jerusalem who were against Paul, they saw Trophimus, who is a Gentile, hanging out around the temple. So they decided to make up a story. They went throughout the town and they said, we saw Paul bring a Gentile into the temple. And he made the entire area unclean. And that's what caused the big riot in Jerusalem when Paul was there. And Trophimus, they made it up because they supposed that he had been in the temple because they saw him walking with Paul on the outside of the temple. So they supposed that he was inside, and they just kind of embellished the story. And it caused a riot in Jerusalem. So Trophimus is a very interesting character. But what makes him even more interesting, in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, verses 9 through 10, he was with Paul in Troas during that time when he preached all night, and Eutychus was sitting in the window up on the second story, and Eutychus fell out of the window and fell down dead. It was at that time, now Trophimus is with Paul when this happened, and Paul goes down and raises him up from the dead, and a miraculous thing happened. Of course, Paul kept on preaching, but he preached all night. But it is interesting that Trophimus was there when Eutychus was raised up from the dead after having fallen out of the window, but Paul is leaving Trophimus in Miletus sick. It's a present. The word sick is a present participle. He's ailing. It's not like Paul could wait for him to get over the flu before he went on. He was continuously in ailment and sickness and unable to travel, and Paul could not or would not raise him from out of sickness to follow him. He left him there sick. There is no promise. Paul knew there was no promise. But he prayed and he ministered to people, and some were healed and some were not. So he's talking about Trophimus, who was at that meeting when someone was healed, and yet he himself was left in Miletus sick. Miletus is a seaport right down from Ephesus. It's identified for us in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. That's the place where Paul called for all of the elders from Ephesus to come so that he could say his goodbyes and give them a commission as to how they ought to run the church, not only in Ephesus but in Asia Minor. And then Paul said goodbye. They all wept. They all embraced. And then Paul was on his way to Rome. He says, you will never see me again. And he left. So that's Miletus, the seaport, Acts chapter 20. Verse 17. But it's just interesting to me that Trophimus would be left sick there, not to be healed, not to be raised up. Now verse 21, we have the command. We've seen the closing salutations and greetings in verse 19. We've seen Paul describe the condition of two people that would be important for Timothy to know about, Erastus and Trophimus. Now we have the command of Paul in verse 21. He seems to be has a lot of fragmented thoughts here that he's putting down. He goes back to what he told Timothy at the beginning. Here at the command in verse 21, he says, "Be diligent to come to me before winter." Remember, he asked for, in verse 9, he asked for Timothy to come to him quickly. There's no one there. Luke is alone with me here, but people have pretty much scattered as they see the end coming. And so he says, "Come, and when you do come, stop by Troas and by Carpus's house, and get my coat, my winter coat, and the scrolls and the parchments, and bring them to me." And now it seems in midstream. He says, "Oh yes," and it is command form, spoutison. "Come to me, be diligent to come to me before winter." Paul sees that it would be very difficult for him to spend another winter down in the Mamertine prison, underground, by the sewer system. The sea routes in that area in the Mediterranean were closed down from November 10th to March 10th. And he's telling them, come before winter, come before they close down the sea routes and the ships no longer sail because it's just too dangerous. because if you don't get here before winter, then it's going to be after winter, and the coat's not going to do me any good. Plus, I need reading material, need study material. So be diligent, command, not even a request. Be diligent to come to me before winter. And then we have at the end of verse 21, we have again the closing greetings by Paul, not from Paul itself, but from those in Rome, from Eubulus and Pudas and Linos or Linus and Claudia. The last one is a woman's name. Now it's interesting, Eubulus and Pudas and Linus, they're all Latin names, so obviously from Italy, and probably members of the church there in Rome, where Paul is imprisoned. And Claudia is believed to be either the mother or the wife of Linus. That's what tradition holds. Some hold that she is his mother, some he is his wife. And it is important which one it is, as I'll share with you in a moment. And also, all the brothers here greet you, Timothy, along with Eubulus and Pudas and Linus and Claudia. But Linus is a very interesting character. Irenaeus, one who has written much about church history, says that he was the second pope of the church in Rome. Peter, they believe, was the first pope, and he wrote and said that after Peter, Linus was the second pope, which makes a difference if Claudia is his wife or his mother. Of course, I don't know what difference it would make, because Peter, if he is supposed to be the first pope, he was married. Jesus raised up his mother-in-law, sick with a fever. So, interesting characters here that are members of the church in Rome. Then verse 22, the concluding benediction. And what a tremendous benediction it is. He says, the Lord is with your spirit. If you have an English text, you'll notice that when it says, may the Lord be with your spirit, that the word may and the word be are in italics, because there is no verb in the text. So they make it a closing prayer, when in reality, it's a factual statement. The Lord is with your spirit. Grace is with you. Amen. I find verse 22, this first half of the benediction, is a fascinating statement. The Lord is with your spirit. For every believer, the Lord is with our spirit, not our flesh. The early church made this very plain. Much teaching in the New Testament helps us to understand. In fact, they went to great lengths to teach and describe the difference between the flesh and the spirit. And to me, that's what's a teaching that is lacking in the church today. People think that everything is of God. Everything that you feel, that God's promises is for every area of life. For your physical health, for money, wealth, for happiness in the human realm, as well as spiritual blessing. That it's all of God. And we have not differentiated between the flesh and the spirit like the early church, Paul and the others taught. Paul said at the end of Romans chapter 7, that in his flesh is no good thing. And the word good is the word agathos for spiritual good. Not kalos, human good, but agathos. In my flesh there is no spiritual good. Because my flesh is flesh. It's not spirit. The human part of me, the flesh part of me, cannot produce anything spiritual. It can only produce flesh. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that which is of the flesh is flesh, and that which is of the spirit is spirit. Because he said to Nicodemus, you have to be born from above. So Nicodemus said, you don't mean enter a second time in your mother's womb, do you? I mean, he's looking for a negative answer. That's not what you're talking about. And that's when Jesus said, that which is of the flesh is flesh, and that which is of the spirit is spirit. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. You've already been born physically. Now you need a spiritual birth. Flesh can't produce spirit. And we don't understand that in the body of Christ. At the end of Romans chapter 7, Paul says that he's come to a conclusion in his struggle in following Christ, in his struggle as he's wrestling with the things of the flesh, that in his flesh is the law of sin. In the first 9 verses of Romans chapter 8, Paul described the fact that the flesh does not have the capacity to obey the law of God. Zero. So how good is the flesh from a spiritual standpoint? There's no good thing in the flesh. In the flesh is the system of sin, the law of sin. And it does not have the ability or capacity to obey the law of God. So that's why the writers of the New Testament made an emphasis to teach that the flesh is the flesh. It even opposes the things of God. That's why in a lot of church today that there's a lot of appeal to the flesh. Because people don't want something that the flesh is hostile against. Something that's going to make us deny ourselves to follow the things of Christ. So, in attracting people, we try to make things very appealing to the flesh. It's not the Spirit of God. Even presenting and helping people with emotional experiences by telling them that it is a power that you can feel, therefore it's spiritual. Not realizing that emotion produces a lot of power, a lot of energy. And people feel emotional energy and they think it's the Spirit of God, and it's not. Jesus Christ is with your spirit. Now, that verse that I read to you earlier when we first started, verse 18. Paul says, not only did the Lord stand with me and deliver me from the mouth of the lion during my preliminary hearing, but he says, the Lord will deliver me from out of every evil work. That's quite a statement for a guy who's facing death. He's sitting in a Mamertine prison, so I would say, okay, Paul, let's see it. Why are you sitting down there in a prison? Why are you signing off and saying that I've finished the course? I fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. You sound like it's all over. Rome's got you locked up. You think that the next phase of your life is you're going to be executed. I thought you said the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. Where's the contradiction? There seems to be a contradiction there. It's all understood with verse 22. The Lord Jesus Christ is with your spirit. You see, in the early church, whatever happened to you in the human realm, that's not you. And that Christ is with our spirit. Our soul, our spirit, belongs to Christ. Start sometime from the book of Genesis and read all the way through to the book of Revelation looking for one thing. What does God think, or how much value does He put in the flesh? How many people were put to death? even the early disciples. All of them died a terrible martyr's death, except for the Apostle John. And they, tradition said they tried to kill him, but they couldn't do it. So they exiled him off onto the island of Patmos, and that's where he received the revelation of Jesus Christ that we now have as the book of Revelation. He died of old age as he came back on the mainland. So they all died a martyr's death. Peter was rounded up by Nero's group and he was going to be lit on fire in Nero's garden. And they said, they mocked him and they said, well, you follow this Jesus who was crucified, so we're going to crucify you. Peter said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. If you're going to crucify me upside down. So tradition says that Peter was killed in Nero's gardens, crucified upside down, and set on fire. I don't see the Lord's deliverance there from what I consider deliverance to be, or what we're told deliverance is today. And the rest of the disciples, the original apostles, they died terrible deaths. Some were tied behind horses. The horses were run through the city of Jerusalem and their body parts were just scattered all over the city. John the Baptist, one that the Lord said, out of women there's none greater than John the Baptist. Yet he was beheaded. Paul himself was beheaded for the sake of Christ. Where's the deliverance? Except that the early church saw that the only thing about me that belongs to Jesus Christ is my spirit. You can't take Christ out of my spirit. And you can't take my spirit away from Christ. And when you put me to death, my spirit leaves my body and I go to be with Christ. So in reality, God delivers us. Not in the human sense, not in the fleshly sense, not in the physical sense. God the Father even delivered Jesus Christ from out of death. Did he deliver him from dying? No, he delivered him from out of death. Raised him up. But even Jesus himself suffered. Died on the cross. Father delivered him. Father delivered Paul. God delivered all of the disciples and the apostles. It's just a matter of understanding the difference between the flesh and the spirit and understanding that the early church would teach that the Lord is with your spirit. He will never leave you nor forsake you. You are being kept by the power of God for salvation. Well, then why am I experiencing so much trouble in the flesh? It's because the flesh is hostile towards God. And it's sensitive to the things of this earthly life. And Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince and power of the air. And I find that he used to reward me in the flesh for my rebellion against God. Did you hear that? Satan used to reward me in the flesh, in the human, for my rebellion against God. But once Christ came into my spirit, the only avenue and way he has to punish me for that decision to remove myself from the world system and satisfying the flesh is through the flesh. It's his only way. spiritually, he can't do anything to me. Like the song we sing, "It Is Well With My Soul." I love to sing it every once in a while. Well, I sing it a lot to myself, but no matter what's going on, everything is well with my soul. Christ is there. I have perfect peace. I have perfect joy. I have perfect hope in my spirit. It's my flesh that's freaking out. It's how psychologically and emotionally and physically I'm responding to life. But Jesus Christ is with my spirit. All of our blessings are spiritual. It's in the spirit realm, in Christ. If the Lord heals us, praise the Lord. If he doesn't, praise the Lord. No guarantee for the flesh. None. Zero. And then secondly, he says, grace is with you. God's grace is always with us. That's why the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4 says that in chapters 4 and 5 that we do not have a high priest that's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. As he felt the pressures in the flesh like we, so that we can come confidently to the throne of grace to find grace in time of need. No matter what's happening in the physical realm, God's grace is always there. His favor. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. And he's there present to uphold us with his strength and minister to us. So you say, well, what is this whole process all about then? Paul said it in Ephesians chapter 3 that it's all to look to Christ in the inner man. We get bummed out because things outside of our physical body in the physical realm just don't work out the way we'd like it to. It could be different. Could be easier in some ways. Could be better in some ways. It's not quite the way we'd like to see it. And then a little closer to home, physically, I'd like to see some changes. I'm not talking about like through Jenny Craig or through some of the other things. I'm talking about changes in my physical health. Changes that I can't make that I wish God would make. And as you get older, you begin to wrestle with even more things. Body parts start wearing out. Sickness and other things start taking over. Battling against the immune system. So a little closer to home, maybe as you get older, you start not worrying about circumstances. Just let it be. Not interested anyway. Just give me my rocking chair and my front porch. You know? Whatever happens, happens. But you start being more concerned about your physical health and physical body because you got to live with it. You got to live in it. And Paul says the key to the Christian life is to turn to Christ in the inner man. So that's why the Lord makes it so unstable in the physical realm, why he makes it so unstable in the flesh. It's so that we look to the only place that is stable, in my spirit, where Christ dwells, who is my anchor and my fortress and my rock. And my problem is that I look out here for God to intervene in the physical realm. And I'm frustrated with him and say, Lord, why don't you do something? When in reality it's my problem because I'm looking for things, happiness and stability in the physical realm. And over the years you begin to realize that God has a law. According to Romans 8, God has a law. That all creation is groaning. All creation has been made to be without hope. And if we look for our happiness and our hope in the physical realm, it won't be there. like Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Everything is but empty and vain under the sun. He says, I've tried it all. It's all empty. It takes us years to learn to not look to the physical realm or look to the physical body and the flesh for those things of happiness and peace. The early church said, look into the inner man where Christ dwells. There's where your peace is. So God allows it to be so that we look inwardly. We're driven inwardly because of our frustration with the physical, our frustration with the flesh, and we're driven inward. There's only one place of refuge, and that's in our spirit. That's it. When Christ in our spirit governs our thoughts, controls the flesh, brings the emotions under control, and brings things into proper perspective, then we experience His peace. Quite a benediction. The Lord is with your spirit. Grace is with you all. He says, Amen. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for inspiring Paul to write these words so that we might learn. We learn from Paul's life of the blessed people in his life who were a blessing to him. The people who were faithful to him that he had to leave behind sick. The people there in Rome who were still in Rome, but they abandoned Paul at the trial. And Paul asked for forgiveness, may it not be put to their account. Help us to see Paul's testimony, that it wasn't whether human beings stood with him or not. It wasn't whether Rome let him go or not. It wasn't whether he was allowed to leave the Mamertine prison or not. But rather the Lord stood with him in his spirit. And the Lord did deliver him from out of every evil work, just as he does us. We pray that you'd help us to understand the difference between the flesh and the spirit, between the physical realm and the spiritual realm. Help us to understand our blessings are spiritual. Teach us to look into Christ in the inner man for all of our needs of peace and happiness and hope and love. Help us to abide in Christ who is our refuge. Teach us not to look to the physical things because it will not make us happy. It will be empty. We pray that by your Spirit you would teach us to understand these things in Jesus' name. Amen.